This is 1 Samuel 28, the tall fall. David is in the land of the Philistines, and he is presented with a test, as we heard last week. This continues 1 Samuel 28, 1 through 25. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand, you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Then you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Then I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said to her, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Samuel, bring up for me," or "Samuel, summon for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth," or "I see a judge coming out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And Saul bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up, as many men in old robes are wont to say?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul And when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." And he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here are our hearts, Lord. Take and seal them. Seal them for thy courts above. Remember your covenant here, I pray. Amen. Well, as we alluded to last week, this is masterful storytelling. This right here is storytelling at its finest. If the author just wanted to give us the story of David and Achish, you would have gone from 27 straight into 29. You don't bother with all of this. And we'll see that next week, Lord willing. Instead, just at the peak of getting us to wonder what on earth is going to happen with David and Achish, how is he going to get out of that one? Just at the peak of us wondering that, the narrator stops. He deliberately pauses and he inserts not only these lines about Samuel, but this whole episode, this very weird episode, right? About Saul, that those lines about Samuel set up. And just as 24 through 26 gives us three episodes tied together that we might better understand each, as well as the theme of the whole through them being tied together, so the narrator is doing the exact same thing here with 27 through 29. How? Well, the first thing is we are meant to see that every one of these chapters is in a trap. At least all of the main characters, each one of the main characters is presented as being entrapped. So first, David is the first one. We did that last week. We'll pick it up again next week. So just nothing but a brief reminder here today. Verses 1 and 2, in those days, Philistines gathered for war against Israel. Achish says, "You're going to go out and fight with me." And they say, you know, to one another, "Very well, very well." Achish says to his men, "Keep an eye on him as he goes." And the trap is, if David does, well, he will end up fighting against the very anointed one he's been trying not to strike the entire time, the reason why he's there in the first place. If he doesn't, the Philistines will know he's a liar, and the gig is up. So he can't do either one. What is he going to do? It is the first trap here. Hang on for that one till next week. And as I say, just at the point of us most wondering how that story is going to resolve itself, well, the camera cuts away. And it goes first to this flashback, very brief flashback in verse 3 about Samuel's death and burial. And then the camera goes to this other scene altogether, and you're left saying, what about that? It's a masterful interjection, a masterful interlude. Verse 3, Samuel died, all Israel mourned for him, buried him in his own city. And oh, by the way, Saul had done this thing where he put all the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Seem random much? I mean, why insert that right there? Well, it would seem random, except for the fact the narrator goes on immediately to point out David's not the only one in a trap. So here's the second one. This is amazing. Watch this. Saul was right, he was right, to have expelled these divination artists from the land. He was supposed to have done that. It was commanded in the Torah, the law of Moses, get them out of here. It was one of the few things, or one of the things, Saul gets right. Now, The Bible does not tell us all of the details, or even many of the details, of the exact mechanisms of these divination artists, how they did their work, what usually took place with them. The words that are translated as medium and necromancer in our version today, they're translated variously as those with familiar spirits, possibly even those with familial spirits, like family spirits, wizards, necromancers, mediums, magicians. We have all kinds of questions. Did they really think they were contacting the dead? And it was demons and unclean spirits who were deceiving them? Or did they know they were working with demons and unclean spirits, and that they were willingly passing on the charade to others, a charlatan, a quack, from start to finish? We don't know. Either way, it seems safe to say that this was demonic involvement. And not least from passages like 1 Corinthians 10, elsewhere in the prophets. And so God had forbidden this practice, and Saul had correctly expelled this practice. And now here he is, desperate, and we'll come back to that in just a second, but because he's desperate, he says, go find one. And interestingly, lots of people point out that the response of the servants is, okay, we know right where one is. Not, gee, wow, give us a second, we'll go and try and find one. No, they know right where it is. There seems to always be a black market for this kind of thing. But so the servants respond, they know where one is. They say, there's one over there with the Ewoks. You knew I had to put a Star Wars joke in here somewhere. Ask one of the graduates if it just sailed past. It's okay. They say, there's one over at Endor. And so Saul sends for her. And he goes to her. Look what she says. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, whether she suspects it's him or not, we don't know. You know what Saul has done. He's cut off, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. What does she say? Why then are you laying a trap for me? Why are you laying a trap to bring about my death? Why are you trying to entrap me? It's the same reading we had of David last week, isn't it? If she doesn't, she's disobeying the king, even though she doesn't know that it's him yet. Or losing a client at the worst. But if she does, well, they could be the king's men. They are. They could be narcs, double agents, and here she is found, to be found, dealing in illegal goods. It is a trap. And the narrator is deliberately describing it as such, from the words of the woman's own mouth, to help us understand the theme of the whole three chapters. She is in a lose-lose situation. David, the witch, and yet most of all, there's a third. Because you see, the one the narrator is most wanting to show us trapped is Saul himself. Everything with Samuel being gone and the mediums being expelled is but set up. It's stage setting. The Philistines come and encamp, verse 4. Saul matches suit. Gilboa was a mountain with a pristine vantage point. You could see a long, long way from there and almost all the way around. So Saul goes there to look, and when Saul saw, verse 5, the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart failed. There's a joke there, maybe we'll come back to it next week, but not for today. He is in great distress. It is his typical response when he sees Philistines. The army is too big, he thinks, and he doesn't know what to do. Theme of his life. We're told next, verse 6, that he begins to inquire of the Lord. If only someone would tell him something, give him some piece of information. As I say, the theme of Saul's life from beginning to end, as Robert Alter, commentator, has pointed out, from the first time you meet Saul, what is he doing? He's looking for donkeys and can't find them. Then he's looking for Samuel and can't find him. The theme of his life from beginning to end is being deprived of knowledge that he so desperately seeks. And so here he sees the Philistines and he panics and he wants to know what would God have him do. And he inquires, he asks, and the Lord does not answer him. And we're told three things, and they seem maybe unrelated to us, weird or random, but they're very significant in the Old Testament. He does not answer, and the Lord does not answer him either by dreams or Urim or prophets. And so in one fell swoop, the narrator has named or indicated the three great offices of the Old Testament Hebraic people: prophet, priest, king. Dreams in the Old Testament were not exclusively for royalty, but commonly, most commonly for royalty, for kings. Think Pharaoh, Genesis 40 and following. And the cupbearer, the baker, Joseph himself. Think Nebuchadnezzar and all of his dreams. This is one of the ways God speaks to kings. He doesn't do it for Saul. Urim, that's the priest. Now just remember, why does Saul not have any priest speaking to him by the Urim? Remember? Because he killed them all. He had them slaughtered back in chapter 22. Probably why he neglects to mention that one when he's talking to Samuel directly in a few verses. Because Samuel knows what Saul has done and why he doesn't have any priests in Urim. God's not speaking to him by the vehicle of king or by priest and by prophets. Samuel is dead, verse 3. Saul's got nothing. God is not talking to him at all. Knowledge has been deprived and denied. He doesn't know what to do. Such that by the time you get to verse 15, when he is talking to Samuel, and I do take it to really be Samuel, by the way, more on that in just a minute. I didn't used to, but now I do. But either way, when he is talking, Saul answered, "I am in great distress. Philistines are against me. God is not talking to me," and great distress there could also be translated perhaps a bit more literally. It could be rendered, "I am in dire straits." Like, I've been hemmed in. I'm between a rock and a hard place. Not just like things feel a little bit antsy or anxious, but like, I don't know what to do. I can't go this way. I can't go that way. I'm trapped, he's saying. I can't move. I'm stuck. I'm in this no-win, lose-lose situation. It's brilliant writing. Brilliant presentation. Incredible economy of motion. 24 through 26, chapters 24 through 26, intervention of a woman, Abigail, making clear David doesn't need to take matters into his own hands. The foolish king will head to his downfall all on his own. Here, 27 through 29, what's the narrator giving us? It's the intervention of a woman in a far darker setting, making clear that everyone and his brother at this point in the story is at an impasse, a logjam. So how will the logjam be broken? Enter the man in the robe, or men in robes, too. I mentioned it's pretty clear the Bible is not interested in giving us all the mechanics of this woman's usual practice. That's a good thing. We should not become overly infatuated with trying to figure out ourselves what these mediums were doing. So all we are given, essentially, is her asking Saul, "Who do you want me to bring up?" Verse 11. And Saul says, "Samuel." And now whether her understanding of what she normally did was that she is contacting this unclean spirit who is going to give her supernatural knowledge that she then relays to the client as if coming from a deceased acquaintance, or whether she thinks the whole thing is a ruse from start to finish and she did not realize perhaps she is actually cavorting with the demonic, whatever her understanding, either way, what happens next? What happens this time? You see, it diverts course from her usual experience. Things veer off track from the way she had come to expect these encounters to go, because when Samuel comes up, what does she do? In the very scholarly words of the very scholarly Alistair Begg, she's freaked out, right? She wigs out. What does she do? She cries out in a loud voice. This isn't what she's used to. Something different is going on here. We're not told exactly how, but we're told she knows right away, not just who he is, but or sees him, but who this guy is. She sees it's Saul, just at the sight of this. She's got all of her usual practices, and this time, whoa, something scares her. There are all these references in the prophets and elsewhere of the chirps and mutterings these mediums would do. And so people would go at night. It has to be at night for these kinds of things. And you can imagine they set the candle lights and the shadows and and I see this, or what do you see? What's all that? And it's all part of this gimmick. And this time, in the very middle of her gimmick, God in his sovereignty, I believe, chooses to actually send someone to her back from the dead. His man, his prophet, just at that exact moment when they are gathering. I'll give you one more bit of evidence for that in a moment. But it's not what she's used to. She cries out, "You've tricked me, you're Saul. Don't worry." Interestingly, he swears by the Lord she won't be punished as he's breaking the Lord's command. The Jewish Midrash said this is like a wife being with another lover swearing on the life of her husband in that moment. Breaking God's command as he lives, you won't be punished for this. But he says, don't worry. And then look at the desperation. Please, what do you see? Begging the seer for sight. What we've seen him do, back in chapter 9, remember he meets Samuel the seer. What does he say? Please, sir, where is the seer? He's looking at him face to face and cannot tell, cannot see that it's him. Now he is begging for Samuel. Samuel arises. He's right there, and Saul cannot see him. What do you see? Tell me. And don't be weirded out that she says that she sees a God coming up from the earth. The Hebrew word is Elohim. It can mean God, Genesis 1:1, and elsewhere, many other places. Or it can also mean judge, like what Samuel was the last one of. It's a wide range of meaning. I see a judge coming up out of the earth. And so Saul's wheels, you can picture it, Saul's wheels begin turning. It could be him. It might be. But not sure, got to find out. And so he asked, he said to her, well, what is his appearance? What does he look like? And what comes next is why I believe the author means for us to take it that this really is Samuel, not just a spirit pretending to be him. She says, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe, and Saul knew it's him. Now, we read that as Westerners, and we think, or at least I do, on my own, you think, that's it? That could be anybody, right? That could be something else putting on pretenses. I mean, she doesn't say anything about his face, what he actually looked like, his height. An old man in a robe? I mean, that's every dad at a friend's house where we had sleepovers growing up. Why are you waking me up? I was having a good rest. Doesn't tell us anything nearly enough as Westerners. It just continues the ambiguity. It could be a spirit doing a vague impression, deception, for all we know, as Westerners. But if you read this as a Hebrew, or you try to, Hebrew authors are incredibly sparing on details. They do not give us details of physical description unless it is for a reason. And so this narrator is going to give us one line about his physical appearance. Or two, he's old, and what's he say? He's got a robe. And from the first time Samuel has been introduced to us, what is he characterized by? What accompanies him everywhere he goes in a book? From the first time we meet him, we are told his mother makes a robe for him every year of his life. So that he grows, he will not age out of this robe, but will always have one with him. when Saul finally disobeys and loses the kingship back in chapter 15, the event to which this entire triad of chapters is hearkening back to and now fulfilling, the failure to obey the word of the Lord to destroy the Amalekites, which we've just been told David is in process of doing in 27, and which Samuel is just about to remind Saul he has not done here in verse 18. And there in chapter 15, Samuel pronounces judgment, the very word he's about to produce here almost again verbatim. And there Samuel turns to leave, and Saul yells, "Wait!" And what does he do? He grabs the hem of Samuel's robe, and it tears. And Samuel turns back and says, "Thus hath God torn your kingdom from you," and it's all indicated by his robe. And so Saul is given one line, an old man, and he's got a robe. And Saul says, "I know that robe." And we are supposed to, too. God actually sent Samuel back from the dead to talk to him. How? I don't know. A commentator named John Woodhouse has likened this to that very different occasion when God sovereignly chose to send Moses and Elijah after their earthly departures to Jesus at the Transfiguration. He can do this. He doesn't often, but he can. Why would he do it? Well, why do I say robes, plural, and not just one? And the answer is, as soon as we are told the mention of the robe, we are meant to remember Samuel's not the only one who should be wearing a robe here. Not the only one who is meant to be associated with a robe, remember? The robe is symbolic not just of the prophetic office, but also of the kingly office. When Jonathan means to swear allegiance to David, he does so by giving him his robe as heir apparent to the crown. David is conscience-stricken for having cut off even a corner of Saul's robe. Saul, earlier chasing David, coming among the prophets, what ends up happening? He is disrobed, a symbol of his downfall. Here, how does the chapter begin? How does the episode begin? Verse 8, Saul has disguised himself, meaning he took off his robe, his kingly robe, and put on other garments and went. He has divested himself. He is divesting himself of his kingly authority, his kingly position. Look at the ensuing dialogue between Samuel and Saul. Samuel says, "Why do you ask me?" It's one of the final puns on Saul's name in his life. We've mentioned throughout the Hebrew for asked for is Saul. Saul means asked for. Samuel says, "Why have you sawed me one last time? Why ask, since the Lord has turned away from you and I speak only for the Lord, what do you think you're going to get from me?" And the reason why you are in this pickle in the first place is because the Lord has torn the kingdom from your hand for what you failed to do with the Amalekites, and that is what you are now experiencing. And it's all because you have failed to obey the voice of the Lord. And so tomorrow, you want one of Scripture's most frightening lines? Tomorrow, you've asked for me, you summoned me, tomorrow you'll be with me in Sheol, in the grave. You and your sons and all your forces. It's over. And there he is, disguised. Kingly robe, conspicuous by its absence, having been taken off. And so Saul responds the way we might well expect. He flings himself on the floor. And we read it in English as fell. The original seems to be much more assertive than that, much more active. He doesn't just like trip. He launches himself on the ground. He casts himself down. He throws himself on the ground. And notice as this happens in verse 20, notice his height is being emphasized. His stature. Again, Alistair Begg says, "He who had stood head and shoulders above the rest now lies flat on the ground, stretched out flat on his face. Not an ounce of strength left in him." This is his career, right? This is his earthly trajectory on full display. This is a tall false descriptive of this moment, and this is the same. This pattern is the same ultimately for every human heart of pride and sin. This is a principle, the tall do fall. What a picture. He whom everyone thought had looked the part, he was big, he was strong, he was regal, he had the beard, has taken off his king's robe and put on tattered rags, likely, clothes of a commoner, and now lies cast down full length on the ground. And if that isn't enough to arrest our attention, we're given one final picture before the passage ends and the narrator returns to David. And that picture is of a meal. So three. Well, at this point, nothing could be left to shock our senses. What has been given is strange enough as it is. And yet there is this final scene, and I ask you to enter it with me before we close. The woman has disappeared from view in the transpiring of events, and she now returns to the scene. God has had Samuel work with Saul directly, and so when the woman comes back, she finds Saul stretched out. You just imagine, like, what she's like there. Whoa, he's on the ground. He's stretched out. He's been reduced to a shriveled, hungry, withering, pathetic mess. He has eaten no food. Now, it could be this is a military ritual before battle. It could be this is part of what he was trying to get God to speak to him as a religious practice. It could be that people under extreme duress just don't often feel like eating very much. It could be any of those. Yet for Saul, we know also this is a character trait, isn't it? This is how he responds to hardship. Chapter 14, he's blowing so many other things, but nobody eats. We can at least do a fast and see what happens. And so here, likely again, he's fasting. And when he needs strength, he's fasting. So she urges him to eat appropriately. So one of the things about this chapter is that the demonic medium comes out looking better than King Saul, which is fascinating. But she urges him to eat. He says no. And together with the servants, they finally get him to. And so they get him up from the ground. It probably was a dirt floor. So just imagine, he's got his face planted in the dirt. They get him up to a bed, verse 23. Now don't think California king here. Or queen, or any of our beds. This was a modest thing, okay? Just a little ways off the ground, likely. Just off the dirt enough for sleeping, possibly for reclining while eating. It doesn't strictly mean deathbed, but very often where you find this word in the biblical narrative, it is being used that way. This is Jacob on his bed, just to bless his sons just before he dies. This is Elijah putting the woman's son on the bed, dead. Elisha putting the woman's son, finding the woman's son on the bed, dead. King Ahaziah, you won't get out of this, your bed, now deathbed. This is a man who's just been told he's going to die the next day and he's no strength. Let's get him on the bed. She says, let me prepare a meal. Now, this part I do think is meant to be rather funny, or at least for us as Westerners. Because we're told she does this, let me prepare a meal, we're told she does it quickly. But what is it that she does? She has a calf, like, alive. So she's got a, also it's in the house, which is not the Franklin County Anabaptist way, right? The farm stays outside, and they're not, you'll bring the animals in. So the calf is in the house. I'll just make a little meal for you. She's got to kill it. She's got to butcher it, then cook it. There are probably steps in there that I'm not even aware of that I'm missing. And then she's going to bake bread, starting with the stage of kneading the flour. Are you kidding? This is hours at minimum, right? It's already nighttime, and there Saul sits on his deathbed, stonewalled. I mean, this is Middle Eastern hospitality at its finest, and this is lost aloofness at its worst. It's a meal fit for a king. I mean, it's veal, for crying out loud, for a man not fit to be king. as Beg helpfully points out. A meal fit for a king, for a man no longer fit to be king. But the key part is this. Joyce Baldwin points out, and this is a British commentator, incredibly indebted to her for her insight into this. The key part is, the way the woman's offer of a meal is being presented to Saul and to us is that she is presenting it as, this is not just a little pick-me-up, quick bite before you go. She is presenting this as a meal of a covenant, a covenantal meal, in terms expressive of deep mutual fellowship. 21. When she saw he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you and have listened to what you said to me." 22. "Now therefore you also reciprocate and obey your servant," or "listen to the words of your servant. Let me prepare this meal." This is covenant language. More specifically, this is the this phrase of obeying another's voice, that is the recurring refrain for Saul the whole way through the episode with the Amalekites. He has not obeyed the voice of the Lord, therefore the Lord is not listening to the voice of Saul when he cries out for help and knowledge. The covenant is severed between the two of them that he would be king. And now in place of that, he enters into a covenant with a demonic medium. The downfall is all but complete, you see? This is always the final trajectory of pride and sin. He sits down to a meal of a covenant with a medium. And off they go into the night, when it's finally over, or into the wee hours of the morning, more likely, to meet his certain death. It's a meal. So again, why do I say meals? If by all appearances an account is given us here only of one. And the answer is, as with the robe, the answer is that there is another meal, conspicuous here, more by its absence than anything else. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "We have not come to the table of demons, but to the Lord's table." This would be a good day for communion. Every Sunday is a good day for communion. And until we understand what any passage of the Bible has to do, not just with communion, but with what communion signifies, we have not understood why that passage is in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, we've not come to the table of demons, but to the Lord's table. And the whole way through, from the first book of the covenant being given, Ten Commandments through Exodus 23, the little book of the covenant, when the book of the covenant is given, the very next thing that happens is Moses and the elders of Israel go up on the mount, and they see God. And when they see God on the mountain, you remember what they do? They eat. They feast. They eat and drink. You see God and you're brought into a covenant with Him. Next step, you feast. From that all the way through every single one of the Levitical offerings and festal gatherings, these are meals of the covenant. That's the meal Saul should be eating on this night. His pride and rebellion have separated him from it and brought him helpless to a different table. So with every sinful person who has ever lived. So what can be done? If that's where we find ourselves, well, sandwiched around this, the bread around the meat, the blood in the middle, sandwiched around this is the story of another anointed one being led into exile. For him, it's not for unfaithfulness, but for faithfulness. Imperfect in David, perfect in Christ. And so the true Messiah that David points us to, Jesus Christ, comes and taking our sin on himself, goes into the exile that we deserved to form a new covenant with us, Jeremiah 31, and spread a table for us, and says all this as he is having a meal, the Passover meal, with his community of followers, the disciples. He has obeyed the voice of his Father perfectly in your place and mine. And he got the "why are you not listening to my voice" experience that Saul had and that we deserved at the cross, crying out, and the Father gives no answer. He went through that, taking on the weight of what the demons intend to do, to now call you by name and let you hear his voice again by his Holy Spirit, that empowered and regenerated by his Spirit, you would turn and say to him, "I hear your voice," and obey and walk in it. He's leading you into covenant fellowship with him as you respond and obey. And so 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" It's a meal. And 1 Corinthians 10:21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But it's not no table whatsoever. It's rather that one taken away and brought to a new one. And it all happens when not just a God, little g, but the God, the Lord, rises from the dead to stop you in your tracks and speak to you not a word of death, but a word of life this very day. You'll be with me. Now, I have other points for specific application, but there are five of them. So how about we save those for next week and tie 29 in with this together. The tall fall, the humble are lifted up, and all at the appearance of our God rising from the dead. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, so often we are inclined to pray, "Make this text live to us." But we know your word is alive. And it is us who on our own are not. So I pray, would you cause us to live through this your word. By your Holy Spirit, amen. If you want to see the path where our sin takes us, look at 1 Samuel 28. This is more proof the Bible is not making things up. If you're making up this story, you don't put this chapter in here. Truth is stranger than fiction. If you want to see where our sin takes us, look at this chapter. And if you want to be lifted up and restored, look at Jesus Christ, our anointed one, taking our sin for us. Be made new in him, and may he give us grace to go and follow his voice and live in fellowship with him.